God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 4. All right, we are of the opinion that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this word and this word alone working within the life of the believer that ultimately will accomplish that which God has sent it forth to do. We have to have confidence in the fact that while we may not see God's word working, or it may not be working as fast as we might like, that his eternal plan is slowly but surely coming to fruition, and of course will ultimately be concluded as he has foreordained. So as believers in time, we simply take the principles of Bible doctrine, the principles of the truth, assimilate them through the principle of Bible class, through the intake phase of doctrine, and then ultimately have to apply faith toward them and apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this doctrine tonight will be designed to counter the false teachings of the heretics, who are, again, very much toward the ascetic mode in that regard. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship so that you can profit from the teaching, recognizing that the believer under the sin nature is dominated by the sin nature and will filter things through the sin nature and will not come out with the proper readout on things with respect to the issues of the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the grace that you have continued to provide through the years, recognizing that you have established and support and sustain the principles of the truth in the heat of the angelic conflict, that you alone are responsible for establishing local churches, and that you control their ultimate destiny with respect to how they handle the nature of the truth as it is presented to them. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make it possible for us to continue to pursue your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal now with the next specific thing, which Paul, of course, is going to counter, specifically the heretical idea, the legalistic idea, the ascetic idea, that forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods is one, something that God is in favor of, and number two, as he has already pointed out, that foods there are no foods that are unclean before God, and that one is not made better spiritually in any sense by their diet. It doesn't matter what their diet is, but generally speaking, from what we know of the Gnostic heresies, they tended to eliminate meat, and alcohol tended to be their two big prohibitions. And so he has already pointed out that God has created these things. That's his number one argument. If God has created them, then they in and of themselves cannot be bad. This is at least at some level a possible Jewish distortion along the lines of the dietary code, which were established not for a means of spirituality, of course, but for a means of a teaching aid with respect to certain doctrines like separation. And so these certain things, one again has to understand the nature of the entire Mosaic law and recognize the difference between the civil code, say, which was designed to govern society, to provide for an environment in which people could be free and live and pursue God's plan, and those things which were just merely teaching aids, those things that were a part of the ritual code. The sacrificial system and all of that, which was designed to teach certain doctrines, and many doctrines, of course, with regard to Christology and regard to salvation, soteriology, and all these things. So these things are, if believers are not clear in their mind on that, then they look at the Mosaic Law, for instance, in the Jewish code, and suggest, well, then God doesn't want people eating these certain foods. There must be something wrong with these foods. But again, it's a failure to understand the difference between a teaching aid and a moral prohibition. And they are very, very different. Moral prohibitions are always either right or wrong, no matter what generation you're in, no matter what dispensation you're in. A moral issue is always a moral issue. And non-moral issues, well, they come and go. Cultures change with the times and all of that. So we know that some of these things were provided, again, as teaching aids, failed to recognize that, set these Jewish people up, for instance. But we don't necessarily think all the Gnostics were particularly Jewish in nature, although they may have, again, tried to syncretize some Jewish thinking in with their pagan thinking. And then, of course, try to mix that all together with Christianity and see what you get. Well, what you get is a mess, the doctrine of demons, that, of course, ultimately, as we know, fizzled out in history, or pretty much fizzled out. I mean, they're still around today in certain ways, but they are not a force to be reckoned with in the Christian world at this point. Verse 4 now, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, but to be received with gratitude. Because here, Paul introduces here a explanatory conjunction hati to explain the reason behind his thinking that, number one, God has created all things that we know from the previous verse. And now he takes that one step further. Everything created by God is good, and explains here for all or every creation. You've got pos here with the anarthrous substantive of katisma. A-T-I-S-M-A. For everything created, or a created thing, that's what katisma means, a creation. Everything, every creation of God, literally, you got a genitive here, which was a subjective genitive. God actually does the creating of theos. Everything created by God is good. A nominative neuter singular of the adjective kalos. And again, this word is not used of moral issues, generally speaking. I mean, not to say that there's not some overlap between kalos and agathos in certain contexts. But generally speaking, kalos is good, that which is beneficial, that which is worthwhile. Good, not necessarily in a moral sense, but pleasing. That which is accomplished is what it's supposed to do, that sort of thing. Whereas we say, you know, if a person is good, we're talking about their moral qualities. Food doesn't have moral qualities, by the way. There's no bad food. Morally bad, that is. For everything created by God is good, is worthwhile, is beneficial. And chi here, nothing, not one thing, literally. Adjective udais, not one thing, is to be rejected. And that you, what you have here is, again, no distinct verb, supply the to-be verb here, apobletos, A-P-O-B-L-E-T-O-S. It's only used here from apobalo, the verb to cast away from. So literally that which one would cast away from themselves, that which is rejected, despised, or in the case of food, that we talk about the clean and the unclean in terms of the ritual code. So everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be cast aside or rejected, but to be received with gratitude. Now, the New American Standard here translates this participle as conditional. I don't see it as such, and the reason I don't is because Paul's introducing here an explanation. And everything created by God is good, whether you receive it with gratitude or not, really is irrelevant. It doesn't make any fundamental change. And I think he's leading them down the path here to say that everything created by God is good, and consequently it should be received with gratitude, that this is where he's taking them in their thinking. And I know, I recognize I parted company with a great number of people on this one, but that's okay, because I don't see it as having a conditional force here in this context. I mean, not that it makes a huge difference here, but again, I think the purpose of God creating everything is so that it would be received with gratitude, that this glorifies God if people do this. Now, if they don't, the food is still good. So, again, that's why conditional didn't really quite fit here to me. There was something about it that just didn't seem like it went with the context. So lambano is the participle to receive, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And they, again, translated it if it was received. However, it seems to me that God's purpose for creating these things. So whether you want to translate this, I don't, again, it's not a huge major theological issue. But I would translate this, and consequently, or therefore, it is to be received with gratitude. Which would indicate both God's purpose in creating it, in one sense, and then the result of why he created it, so that we would receive it with gratitude. With gratitude is the preposition meta here, accompanied by an eucharistia, gratitude. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A. Gratitude, of course, a giving of grace. Good grace, literally, is the idea behind the word. The root meaning is grace, and the U prefix there means that which is good. For, again, he continues to explain here, conjunction gar here, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. For it is sanctified, here is hagiazo. This word means to literally, it's generally translated by the term holy, and it will also be translated by the English family, sanctify or sanctification, depending upon, you know, if it's a noun or an adjective or a verb here. It is, and essentially what it means is to declare something holy or to demonstrate it to be holy. So for it is made holy would be the idea, because you got a present passive infinitive. Or it has been made holy. Present passive indicative, I'm sorry. For it has been made holy. Through, you've got here literally intermediate agent, through the word of God. Now, how does the word of God make food holy? You got dia plus the genitive of logos. And it doesn't, as it were, make it holy as much as it declares it to be holy. The word of God says that food is to be eaten. And, of course, now Paul writing under the inspiration and writing scripture here, this would be one of the verses we would point to. It's Paul says it's holy, and the word of God says it so, and this is in the word of God, therefore it's holy. People could say, well, that's just circular logic, because now you're using Paul's word to argue. But again, we understand the fact that under inspiration, these are not just merely the words of Paul. These are the words of God. And so it is made holy, or declared to be holy, maybe would be better, through the word of God. That declares it to be holy, and prayer. Entuxis here is our word, E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S. It's only used two times. Generally, this word means it's a request, of course, and it has to do with, it comes from the family of prayer, which we reviewed not all that long ago, but it is the idea of an inferior making a request to a superior, that we recognize when we pray to God over our food, that we are asking God to sanctify the food. In fact, that's probably very much the wording you use. Sanctify this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Set it apart for what it's supposed to be set apart for. One of the worst things in the world that can happen to you is if your food, which is, you're supposed to be receiving with gratitude, is making you sick. That's not good. Or it makes you ill in any way. The food is there to nourish the body. We know what the food is for. Food is for the body and the body for food, but God's going to do away with both of them. The idea here is, though, your food is merely just some agent that is designed to provide you strength, nutrition, nourishment, and all that, so that you can live in the devil's world and function under the whole system of GAP, take in doctrine, grow up spiritually, and, of course, ultimately lay hold of great reward. But you wouldn't make it very far without food. I mean, you could live, you know, maybe a month or two without food, and then you're going to start starving to death. You could live even less than that without water. So here, again, the two things that set food apart, that make them whole, and that effectively sets it apart for what it's good, or what God wants it to do, and that is the Word of God itself declares food to be holy, and our prayer, when we pray over it, there may be, and it seems to me that there probably is an experiential sense in which God honors that. And God recognizes that the prayer of gratitude from his child with respect to his food is one he would naturally answer. Sanctify this food to our bodies. Okay, point one here. Paul continues here to counter the fallacious thinking with respect to marriage and food by adding two assertions that continue the thought at the end of verse 3. Again, it seems to me like he's leading them down a logical path here. Number one, God has created them. That's what he says in verse 3. Number two, he adds the caveat at the beginning of verse 4, if God created it, it's good. If God created it and it's good, then logically nothing is to be rejected. I mean, this is just simply a train of logical thought that would counter the assertions that these people were misrepresenting God with. And number four, since it's not to be rejected, it should be received with gratitude. That's the opposite of rejecting it, is receiving it with gratitude. So too, since God created all things and established the divine institution of marriage, the adjusted believer recognizes these realities and gratefully shares in the blessings that come from God's hand. Now, one of the things here, I think Paul sort of morphs here from, he has the emphasis on marriage, obviously, at first in verse 3. But he gets into foods, and that's really where his train of thought is going. Marriage is not primary in this, although secondarily we would say God established the divine institution of marriage, and it's not to be rejected either. And within that divine institution, obviously, the issue of sex, that it's not to be rejected either. But Paul's really focusing now more on the latter part of the verse, I believe, and going into the issue of foods. This is obviously, and this is also seen, I think, with the fact that broma is neuter, and when he starts talking about created things, he uses a neuter to go with that. So three, as Paul has stated at the end of verse 3, the believer that has come to a full understanding of God's plan in regard to these issues has very good reason to gratefully receive and share in these blessings. Four, Paul now continues with an assertion that is designed to echo the very words of Moses in the Genesis account. And five, after each of the 6 days of restoration, Moses records that God observed his work, and the assessment was that it was good. And all those verses, Genesis 1:10, God saw it and it was good. And, you know, they used it in that movie, you know, Jim Carrey movie. It's good. And it's all good. And that's good. It's good. It's good. Five times it's good. And then the sixth time, number point six here, in fact, after the sixth day of restoration, God pronounced the entirety of his work as very good. That it was fundamentally sound, that everything about it was right. So it's not tainted by sin. It's not tainted by any sort of evil. God can look at it and say it's good. God's perfectly happy with it. It proceeded from his essence, as anything that does must be perfect. It must match up with the essence of God. So just as the angels were created in a state of perfection, when God spoke the universe into existence in the first place, that would be the Job 38:6 passage, it came into existence in a state of perfection. Then the fall occurred later, Satan's rebellion. That brought imperfection into the universe, but not by God's choice. That was because of Satan's choice. And then, of course, when God restored planet Earth, he restored it in a state of perfection. Everything was working right. Nothing had any problems. There was no sin, disease, death, decay, any of those things. There's no indication that the world was created in anything or restored to anything other than a perfect order. And when man is created, he is created in a perfect situation. God speaks his soul into existence. And it has to, as it comes from the essence of God, it has to be perfect. Either that or God is the author of sin. And so he unites that soul with a sinless body at that time. And as we saw, Adam was formed. He was laying there out of the dust of the ground. He's laying there, but he's not alive yet, as it were. There's no soul been imputed to his body, not till he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's a pretty good indication of death. You quit breathing for very long, and it won't take them long to pronounce you dead. They may be able to resuscitate you, but the reality is that breath is obviously crucial to the human experience. And in fact, we would suggest that that is where the spark of life lies, is within the breath, the nishama, the Hebrew term for the spark of life that exists in animals even at some level. But beyond that, in humans at a greater level, obviously, because of the soul. So Genesis 1:31 is where he pronounces it all very good. 7, although Paul does not condone the Essene Gnostic dualistic view of marriage, the emphasis of the first portion of verse 4 focuses on the physical things that God created. Not so much, we might say, an institution, although marriage certainly is a part of God's will for humanity. But he's really focusing on the food aspects of it, on the physical aspects. 8, if God created it by the very nature of his perfect essence, that creation must likewise not have any imperfection in it. God cannot create imperfect things, or else God himself is not perfect. Again, basic logic 101, you can't get away from this. That either God is perfect, and if he is, then he by definition can do nothing wrong, and by definition cannot do anything in an imperfect way. And he didn't. And so, of course, one of Satan's arguments, we suspect, is that, well, you created me this way. You created me imperfectly. And the answer to that is no, he didn't. As a matter of fact, God counters that assertion with the Ezekiel 28 passage, you were perfect from the day you were created. The seal of perfection was upon you. So God counters that with, no, you were perfect. You manufactured sin of your own volition. Had nothing to do, as it were, with God. So 9, if it were so, God would be the author of imperfection or evil, and certainly such is not the case. 10, the entire physical creation, including Adam and Eve, were created in a state of sinless perfection that reflected the perfection of the essence of God. And we have, although implied, strongly implied in my opinion in the Genesis account, when the Lord went to look for them in the cool of the day, it's certainly suggestive of the fact that this was not an unusual situation, that they were used to fellowshipping with the second person of the Godhead, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, that this was something that was not new to Adam and Eve. Now, if God is perfect in his essence, how could he fellowship with imperfect creatures? He can't. He cannot do it. And so other factors have to be taken into account here. Because we have, again, no sin, no payment for sin or any of that. So in Genesis 3 there, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So apparently, again, this was not, from what we conclude, again, some of this is, we recognize, coming from silence, so we have to be careful. But we conclude that that Adam and Eve learned doctrine, and there was only one place they could learn it. And they had to learn it from God. It was the only place they could learn it. And so that he taught them, and of course, things have now dramatically changed following the eating of the fruit. Following the manufacture of the sin and the imputation of that sin to the body, Adam's entire psyche has changed. And within a very few short minutes. But spiritual death, we don't, again, for us, it's hard to imagine what would that have been like. That you're spiritually alive one second, you sin, not recognizing, of course, I think at a certain level, you know, Adam and Eve, if they would have had the whole picture. And obviously, part of the fair test is God can't fill them in on everything. This has to be a test of volition. So if they would have had the whole picture, yeah, maybe they would have said otherwise. But the fact is that they didn't, and most likely they wouldn't have either. If God did this test, it had to be fair on every level. And Adam and Eve simply flunked it. And then changes came dramatically and quickly. And so first they're hiding from God. This is apparently something new too. There's no indication they had hidden from God before in any of the text that we have. And God called to Adam and said, where are you? Not because God didn't know. God knew where he was. He's not calling here to get information. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. Oh, fear, that's something new. We haven't heard anything about fear yet. What we hear in the end of Genesis 2 is the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed of themselves. Fear kind of sounds like to me here, Adam's ashamed of himself, and that's why he's hiding. So something dramatic has changed, and we know what it was. It was the introduction of sin into his experience. And in fact, now, the sin nature as well, and spiritual death. And so Adam is hiding, so I hid myself. Well, who told you you were naked? I mean, you've been naked right along, hadn't been a problem, has it? When did suddenly being naked all the problem? Have you eaten from the tree? Now, again, God's not asking this because he doesn't know. He knows. So, again, here, the entire creation was perfect, again, up until the time Adam sinned. And the sin is imputed to Adam, charged to him by one man. The sin nature entered into the world, and death through spiritual death through the sin nature, Romans 5:12. Because Adam was the authority. And so he is the one charged. Well, 11, in fact, the Bible makes it clear that the angelic hosts were created in a state of sinless perfection, including Satan. That's the Ezekiel passage 28:12, 14, and 15, where it's spelled out that Satan basically repudiated his heritage and destiny, in fact, for his own self-chosen way based on the fundamental problem of pride and arrogance. And that's what caused it. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And here, the pre-Adamic Eden appears to be a garden of fantastic wealth. We don't hear anything in here about fruit trees and greenery and all of that, as much as we hear about very elaborate stones and very elaborate jewelry, the type thing. The glory of this must have been unbelievable. Perhaps this is what their abodes were constructed out. We certainly see that in the New Jerusalem, that all these types of stones are within the foundation, and you have this translucent gold throughout the city. Perhaps this was where Satan lived, in this great luxury palace in Eden. And in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You can't be there unless you're holy. Fundamental principle. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And so Satan, of course, of his own will, manufactures the first sin, but he was created sinless and perfect, just as Adam and Eve were. 12, the original creation, which came from the working of God the Son in a moment of time, was of such glory and beauty that all the angels were simply awed spectators as they observed it. 13, their emotional response to the perfection that they observed is recorded in Job, which indicates that they were so excited and delighted that they spontaneously broke out into ecstatic jubilation. Job 38:4 through 7. And it would certainly appear here from the language of Job, if we are to take this at what it says in the Hebrew, that all the sons of God were there together. And that would indicate Satan and the rest of them, that the fall had not occurred at this time. So you have the issue of the origin of the universe. You have God, the pre-existent God, the eternal God who exists in three persons outside the barriers of time and space. In fact, doesn't need time and space. Just exists, as it were, we might say, in a great void. And then he creates angels. They are certainly appear to be present here as worshiping spectators at the creation of the material universe. Thirdly, he creates the material universe. This happens in a moment of time. Again, he speaks it into existence. God the Son, with the powers of omnipotence, make everything suddenly appear. That this entire universe comes into existence. Certainly, one could not be there and be a very ardent fan of evolution. This would strongly, strongly argue against evolution, that you're there one minute and there's nothing, and the next second there's an entire material universe. And so when they see this, the morning stars sang together, verse 7, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this is when the initial establishment of the earth came to pass. And again, happened in a moment of time. But again, everything created with an illusion of age. We understand that light travels at X amount of speed. Whatever it is, 100-something thousand miles a second. But light didn't have to travel anywhere. Light was suddenly everywhere. That God wanted light, that is. And I would assume that the entire universe was flooded with light. Darkness appears to be a function of the fall. Darkness appears to be a function of evil. And so we have, of course, as we saw when we did the book of Genesis, you have this great teaching aid set up. 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. What's God trying to say here? That men have a choice. Darkness and daylight. You have a seven-day week. What's God trying to prove? Why not an eight-day week? Why not a five-day week? Why did God pick seven? He had reasons for it. You have the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets placed into the sky for signs. Signs of what? The original zodiac was there to relate the plan of God to people if they chose to see it. And we're not talking about modern day astrology where, you know, you look in the paper to see what am I supposed to do today? I don't know. Today will be a bad day for you. Okay, I'm reading it. I'm staying home. No, that's a goofball. But the original zodiac and the stars, and while it gets into some elaborate, maybe extremes, there's a book by Bullinger, and I think it's readily available online, called The Witness in the Stars, and you can get it, I think, for free, and read that the names of the stars have significance. That God named all of them. And how did mankind get this knowledge? Well, God obviously taught the ancients this, either through direct revelation, however he taught them. And the Jews, as we know, had a great oral heritage that was finally inscripturated. That Moses, when he wrote under inspiration, wasn't just drawing this off of a blank, that he had a lot of history given to him as he grew up. So again, they were so excited here when this all came into being, it had to be just so spontaneously beautiful and so completely unexpected that all they can do is, and the words here, the only unfortunate translation here is the word sang together doesn't really mean sang, it means engage in a victory shout. That's the only unfortunate translation here. It's like a conquering army when they realize their foe has been defeated. They come up with this spontaneous roar. So that's the only unfortunate translation here is there is no indication that the angels were singing. I know it goes against, you know, some people in there. Well, the angels must have been singing. No, they weren't singing at the birth of Jesus either. It says they were saying, glory to God in the highest. They were just talking. Here all of this comes into existence. The angels see it, and they recognize it's very good. They're not at all, I mean, this is, see, if you get people, well, God created this, you know, it was this kind of formless mass of this primeval slime, and everything was made out of it. Well, I'm not going to look around and jump up and down about that. I mean, an angel's a pretty intelligent creature. And I'm not going to look at a swamp out here in the middle of Florida and say, oh, goody, goody. This is great. Why, this just looks like, you know, some great elaborate mansion. No, it looks like a swamp. And, you know, for people to have God creating an imperfect world, essentially that's what they had. They make the angels almost out to be stupid. That there was just this big mass of slime and ooze, and the angels were all excited over it. No, I don't think so. Well, 14, although the original creation was judged, along with Satan and his angels at the time of his fall, God restored every physical thing to its pre-fall perfection. This is seen in God's assessment that it was all very good. Now, either God's telling us the truth here, or he's not. It either all was very good or it wasn't. And if the perfect God announced that it was very good, I would have to assume that he restored it to its pre-fall perfection. And I don't see anything in the scripture to make me think otherwise, in fact. And the only thing that actually he did to judge the planet, as we know, was he packed it in a ball of ice. He packed it in a lot of water and withdrew the light, and then boom. This is the first indication that we have of darkness, by the way, is Genesis 1:2. Here you see in Job here 38, you see the original creation of the earth, the foundation of the earth in verse 4, and set its measurements and stretched out the line and where its bases were sunk in its cornerstone, and the morning stars sang together, that they recognize this is really something. And that's really something gets judged. And the pre-Adamic Eden, of course, whatever it was in terms of glory and beauty and stones and all of that, is judged as a part of that. So he packs it in the ball of ice. The Hebrew there, the earth became without form. It means no matter where you looked, it was just basically the same. I mean, if you had a big ball of ice, you could look anywhere. You know, it's like being up there in the Arctic tundra. You just look anywhere, it's just white as far as the eye can see. No distinct landmarks, no nothing. Just a mass of nothingness that you can't really identify anything about. And then it says it became tohu and bohu, without form and void of inhabitants. And there is no indication, by the way, at all from the scriptures of a pre-Adamic race that lived on the earth other than the angels, other than Satan, who was in the Garden of Eden, as it says there, you were in the Eden of God. And so, again, you know, you have the old Star Wars thing, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know, there was a rebellion. Well, this is the galaxy that was far, far away, and Earth was the headquarters. And that's also clearly seen in Satan's five I wills. I will exalt myself to the heights of the heavens, above the heavens. So what perspective is he speaking from? Apparently somewhere below the heavens, one would suspect. And the earth appears to be his base of operations, and that is why it was judged. And so God just packs a thing in ice, runs the inhabitants out, boom, there you go. Because God's got something better in the wings. So 15, we know from a careful study of the Genesis record that mankind and the animal creation were originally vegetarian, with only one plant being exempt from the diet, Genesis 1:30. Now, if you don't know what that one plant was, well, it was the tree of knowledge. That was the only plant that was exempt from man's diet. Anything else he could have. And again, there's no evidence of ferocity among animals, and there's no evidence of the fear of man on animals. That when Noah goes out to get the animals and gets a pair of them each, there's no appearance that they resisted him in any way or that they ran from him. That this job was, it was a big enough job as it was, but that he didn't have that added problem to deal with. That animals were not ferocious at that point, and that man, since man wasn't killing them and eating them, they were not too much to be afraid of. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And he tells him that, actually, in verse 29. God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it will be food. And so this appeared that the diet of ancient man was vegetarian. So to all those vegetarians out there who say that people would be better if they were vegetarians, I thumb my nose at you and read Genesis 6 and say, no, it's not true. It's absolutely untrue. Men are not better off because they're vegetarian, other than if it's something in your health that, you know, makes it conducive to you to eat a vegetarian diet. We're not going to go to the opposite extreme that anybody that's a vegetarian can't be positive. The fact is, we say it affects you nothing spiritually. It doesn't make you a more spiritual believer to be a vegetarian. So nothing was exempt, of course, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we know. 16, however, we also know that a vegetarian diet did nothing to resolve the issues raised by the fall of man and the introduction of the genetic sin nature into the flesh of humanity. Genesis 6 makes it plain that vegetarianism doesn't solve the problem of evil. Neither does Prozac, but that's another whole sermon there. We can medicate them into righteousness. I don't think so. Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Not like it is today, where people just go into schools and kidnap people and kill them, and, you know, we don't have anything like that to worry about. And if you didn't catch the news today, that happened again. And then, of course, at, you know, at 6 o'clock, they had all Lakeland shut down because some nut was running around with a couple of automatic weapons and had killed a cop. But, you know, it's not that violent really out there. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So 17, and we know also there were other factors going on again in the time of Noah. We know about the angelic infiltration from the preceding verses in Genesis 6, 1 through 3. And that these angels crossed genetic boundaries. They did not maintain the boundaries of their habitation as recorded, say, in 2 Peter and Jude. They cohabited with human women, and they gave birth, because they crossed genetic boundaries, they gave birth to sterile offspring. And so they could not, ultimately, of course, all humanity, had this gone on long enough, all humanity, there would have been no such thing as true humanity. All true humanity would have ceased to exist. You had these angel men called the Nephilim, but that's not necessarily just a technical name for them. And these are the people of mythology. And you got to recognize that in mythology, there's a kernel of truth to this stuff. Where did this legend of Hercules come from? Where did this legend of Pegasus, the winged horse, come from? That there appears to have been certainly genetic aberrations that went on at that time. We certainly know that one of the things was that many of these people were exceedingly large. That's the whole idea behind the Nephilim, is their size. So the reality is, of course, when they cross the genetic boundaries, all angels are by sex male. There are no female angels, and there are no little baby angels up there floating around either. They're all males, and they're all designed by God to remain celibate. Now, that doesn't mean they all did, but that was God's plan for them. And that's what it says when they abandoned their own habitation, and they crossed the boundary lines. And it was sexual, definitely. I mean, you can see that in the whole things there that he's citing in Jude are all sexual issues. Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels and all of that, that these were sexual boundaries they were crossing. And again, contrary to what everyone says, we still do know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. So 17 here, following the destruction of all but eight individuals, Noah emerged from the ark with a new set of dietary rules put in place by God himself. Genesis 9, 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Now here's where things change. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky." Again, no indication prior to this that there was. Certainly if those animals were frightened, you coop them up in an ark for about a year with some people that they're afraid, deathly afraid of, and you're going to have some real problems. So everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, i.e., you have authority over them. They're given to you. "And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." What if I don't want to eat every moving thing? Well, obviously, they didn't have to eat it all. But the fact is, I watched these, there's one weird guy, I can't remember his name, but he travels the world to search for these exotic delicacies and eats them. And he admits, a lot of them are really, really gross. I mean, it's not like he eats, something like fried grasshoppers and says, "Yummy." I mean, he acknowledges these are nasty. Tastes like potato chips. Only a little more gamey. I don't want to eat any of that. Pass. And I mean, he has to show, he went down into Mexico and South America and ate some of these weird things that they cook up, and it was just god-awful. It was all he could do not to throw up on camera. So you don't have to eat them all, but the fact is that now things have changed. There's a new dietary code in place, and now includes flesh. And again, my sense is that a lot of this had to do with the change, the dissolution of the vapor canopy, changes, genetic changes that were going on, number one, because of the sin nature, but because of the nature of the vapor canopy coming out of the flood, changed things dramatically. We certainly know that it immediately began to have the effect of shortening the lifespan big time. They went down from an average of whatever it was, 850 or something like that, down to 70 very quick. And I mean real quick. When Moses writes in 1445 B.C., when he writes Psalm 90, the lifespan at 1445 B.C. was recognized to be about 70 years. It changed very quickly after the flood. And as near as I could date it, the flood was circa 2300 or so B.C. So when you hear these things, oh, we've got proof from China from 4500 BC. No. Badly misdated. You can't have it as these people have do it with, quote, science, falsely called science. So there is no passages here that one can adduce from the Word of God that suggests that God has changed this command. It is logical and biblical to recognize it is still in force. Jesus didn't attempt to, and Jesus certainly didn't mind to modifying Scripture or adding to it when he felt like it, or clarifying things that people were confused about. He was very clear on, you know, the issue of right man, right woman. He was clear on the issue of food. He declared all foods to be clean. Well, 19, therefore, since God has objectively consecrated all foods, it is not only an affront to him to suggest that certain foods are unholy and to be rejected. It is clearly stated here that such thinking is a teaching of demons. 20, Paul clearly indicates that one should not consider anything in God's creation as less than beneficial and worthwhile. Again, in terms of food. If it is something you want to eat, you don't have to be worried about it. Now, obviously, I mean, you have to have... We know, hopefully nobody's sitting out here thinking this, but if you are, yeah, I know we don't eat poison ivy and poison oak and all that. I figured you were normal people and you knew that. Again, here the idea is that to impugn God's creation and to say that it's not good or that we shouldn't eat it is to impugn God. 21, in fact, he declares that not even one thing is to be rejected, despised, or considered as worthless. 22, however, one should recognize the text does not say that all things are good. It says that all things created by God are good. And that's a caveat that we have to put in there simply because we recognize certain things changed after God created them, i.e. Satan, man. The earth came under, the ground came under a curse with the fall of man that it wasn't under before. There's no indication that the earth was cursed at the time of Adam. It appeared that the garden flourished just fine, thank you very much, and that there was plenty of food and that there wasn't any sort of a problem. The curse did not come in, and by the way, only the ground was cursed. Adam and Eve were never cursed. The language of cursing is never used with respect to them. So 23, we recognize that a number of things that originally came from God's hand in a state of perfection have been corrupted by the introduction of evil into God's righteous plan. Satan has become corrupted. Now, when God created him, was he not good? And the answer is yes. And not only good, kalos, but agathos, he was good in a moral sense. He was absolutely perfect. But he has become corrupted, continues to function actively as the enemy of God, and promotes his policy of evil. We saw the Ezekiel 28:17 passage. B, mankind has become corrupted through the introduction of the genetic sin nature into the flesh, which has resulted in spiritual death. And again, the Genesis account, in my opinion, bears only one of two interpretations. I tend to lean towards the sin of Adam was imputed into his flesh, which created that sin, therefore judging that flesh and creating the genetic STA. Alternately, one could make an argument that the fruit had something in it that genetically corrupted their flesh. That you only had to eat one time, apparently. But the only problem I have, you know, at some level you get into these issues of, well, how is this transmitted to the progeny then? Because, like, I can go out, you know, like, say something happens, I get hurt on the job or something, and, you know, my arm gets cut off. My kid's not born without an arm just because I lost mine. you know, so the issue becomes in this deal of the genetic sin nature, how is it transmitted? And certainly one has to be able to, one can build a very strong argument that it's activated through the male, although both parents possess it, that it is activated in some way through the male. So that we deduce, number one, from the virgin birth, and number two, it's always imputed to the male as being responsible, say here in Romans 5:12. So I could allow for either one. I don't, you know, to me that's not a huge theological issue. All right, we're here living in the last days, fighting the angelic conflict, holding on by our fingernails. Let's argue about how the sin nature came into existence. No, I don't mind discussing it, but I don't know that we'll ever resolve it fully. Because I can allow for either interpretation without doing any injustice to the text. Romans 5:12 and following, therefore just as through one man, i.e. Adam. And here, all through here again, Paul's very careful when he's talking about the genetic sin nature. It's hamartia, the sin, the sin nature, entered into the world. And death, the death, spiritual death, came through the sin nature. And so spiritual death spread to all men. The translation here is really horrible. It's not causal at all. It's epi here, and would be better translated, on account of which all sinned. He's not arguing that people are sinners because they sinned. He's arguing that they sinned because they're sinners by nature. And he's arguing that their sin, while not the same sin of Adam, they still are under spiritual death. So what is the issue that has to be dealt with here? Because he argues in verse 13, for until the law, i.e. the Mosaic law, sin, now not the sin nature here, he uses it without the definite article, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Can't charge somebody with a crime if there's no law against it. And so, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And this was one that, to me, really stood out, that really hammered the doctrine of, I have been charged with Adam's sin. No, I haven't. By what canon of justice do you charge a person, an innocent person, no less, with a crime you know they didn't commit? That really impugns the righteousness of God, in my opinion. How would God charge me with a crime that one of? This is almost 6,000 years ago. I wasn't there. One can argue, well, you were seminally there in Adam. Well, long, long ways removed. And certainly I didn't have anything to do with it. But one can also argue that since spiritual death reigns from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, that there had to be a common cause. And the common cause is the genetic sin nature. This is the cause of spiritual death in the world. And ultimately, out of all that spiritual death, of course, comes all these sins. Then people sin. Again, the analogy being that you don't suddenly produce an apple and that makes you an apple tree. You produce apples because you are an apple tree. It's genetic. And that you don't suddenly become a sinner by sinning. See, some people have this idea that, well, children don't sin until certain ages. Oh, please. Give them 6 to 8 months, they'll learn the word no pretty quick. If they don't learn no, they'll learn this. They can communicate a little bit. But it's rebellion, and you can see it at a very early stage. It doesn't take children forever to do this. But, of course, they haven't come to the consciousness of an age of accountability at that point just because they can disobey and all of that. But we recognize that they don't have to be taught to sin or to rebel. This is something that comes from their nature, just as it does for all of us. So mankind has been corrupted, but they were created perfect, but now they're corrupt. But that wasn't God's fault. See, the earth has been corrupted and actually cursed by God due to the fall of man, Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And by the earth, actually, he's actually talking about the ground itself. So one might argue, some people really want to get into theological, well, did he curse the sea? Says the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Literally being cursed. And God's obviously the one doing the cursing here. And of course, again, as I point out, God never used the language of cursing. He used the language of cursing to the serpent, and i.e. by extension to Satan. And he used it of the ground. But he never used the language of cursing with man or woman. And that's an important point, because if God curses you, you're done. If God says you're cursed, you're done. There is no salvation. You're finished. And this earth will eventually go up in flames to prove it. That it's not going, and then of course God will restore it with a new heavens and a new earth, as we know. But he didn't curse the man and the woman. He did provide some restraints upon their little sin natures now. For the woman, of course, the extra authority, which they all love. I've got an imperfect husband I have to listen to, whereas beforehand I had perfect Adam. That's what Eve probably used to call him. And she'd probably get up every day and say, you remember perfect Adam? Where'd he go? He opted for sex with you. That's where he went. And so 17 and 18 here, cursed is the ground, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and weeds that will grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Here again, introducing some ideas, early on too, if you think about it, about the idea of manufacture, technology. Bread isn't something that grows out there on trees. This requires some ingenuity on man's part and, you know, making something new. He doesn't create it, but he manufactures it. Till you return from the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So he took the perfect dust out of which he created Adam in the first place, or at least his body. And then once that Adam is created, well, he's still in a state of perfection till he sins. And then now all the dust of the earth is cursed. And so you've got big problems for humanity, of course. So again, we point out that some things were created by God in a good state, perfect state, in fact. And were corrupted not because of God, but because of volition, substantially. 24 here, however, to impugn God or to suggest that he is the author of imperfection and or evil. Is to blaspheme the divine essence. Blasphemy, of course, is just speaking evil. You speak evil of God if you suggest that he's in any way connected with evil, because he's not. That is, in fact, some of the blasphemies I've heard. I remember one time they were interviewing that guy, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Harrington. And they, you know, it was one of the late night shows or whatever, and they asked him, well, you know, why does God send people to hell? Your God sends people to hell. And he acknowledged, yeah, God sends people to hell. And then he turns around and said, but I wouldn't if I was God. Well, that was just stupid. That was just stupid. That just impugns God. And even worse, makes you think that you're smarter than God or have some more knowledge than God has. Well, 25, the fact that all foods are clean is not limited to the Genesis account. Jesus made it quite clear that it was not food that did spiritual damage to a person. Mark 7, 14 through 23. Although I have had some spicy Mexican food that did damage to me, but not spiritually. Mark 7, and that's my weakness in life. I like that spicy food, and, you know, the kind that makes you sweat on your head when you eat it. Anybody thinking El Toro? I am. I'm glad we're done. Mark 7 here, 14, and he called the multitudes to him again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And when leaving the multitudes, he entered the house, and the disciples questioned him about the parable. He said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that what goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within, and these defile the man. And so, ultimately, of course, here, as Mark puts in his parenthesis there in 19, thus he declared all foods clean. And so, again, Mark recognizes this after the fact. We recognize, I mean, he writes this gospel long after Jesus is dead and resurrected and gone. But the fact is, they recognize this. Peter didn't figure it out fully until the Acts 10 passage, as we know. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.